Church, appreciate you guys being back here tonight, and thank you for the appreciate the prayer that we're thanking our parents for bringing their littles. It's never easy. It's not easy to get us here by ourselves, much less us and the littles. But we're grateful for those who make that effort, not just for themselves but for their family. So we're grateful for this time together. We are continuing our study in Colossians, but as I mentioned in the devotional thought. And let me say, first of all, if you were to ask me that question without me prepping the Devo and knowing what the subject matter was, David, what do you think the blessed life was? I would not have answered any of those things in the Beatitudes. So I'll just say that right now. Before I ask you to jump under the bus with me, that would not have been my answer. So anybody, anybody else willing to share what came to your mind when you talk about living the blessed life? What was the first thing that came to mind? Okay, right now? All right. And what aspects of that make this life blessed, this moment blessed?
Just my family and my church and just the way, I don't know, I just feel like this is the way my life's meant to be led and I'm living a blessed life. That's what I thought.
Oh, so, okay, so you're fulfilling what you believe is your purpose here and so you want to...
Maybe not all that. I just say, I thought about my life when you said that.
All right. Well, that's a beautiful answer. Wonderful answer. Devin?
I suspect there's some aspect of being aware of the many blessings we have. Because when something's going wrong in my life, if my life is going so good that I can tell you what's going wrong, that's great. If you think about that.
Right, yeah.
That's great.
If it's easier to tell you what's going wrong than what's going right, then you're in great shape. Yeah. Excellent.
So.
Anybody else? Okay, all the needs are met and a lot of the wants. Yeah, the blessed life. I would have never... So how many of you believe that the blessed life is being poor in spirit, being humble, being mourning, being meek, hungering and thirsting for righteousness? We can go and get on board with that. Being merciful, sometimes. Pure in heart on good days. How about those that are persecuted for the name of Christ? If I was going to be persecuted for anything, I would rather be persecuted for the name of Christ or for standing up to be a Christian than anything. But I don't want to rush toward persecution, no matter what it is. I would not be first in line for that if they gave me a choice. Blessed are you when people insult you, accuse you falsely. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven. That ties in beautifully with the theme that we're looking at tonight in Colossians. We're in Colossians 1, beginning in verse 24, the last part of this chapter. And the thought here is the gospel-shaped life. What does it look like if we're living our life shaped by the gospel? And I came across this illustration I thought was really kind of neat. I'll share it with you. Pointing trees. Long before GPS was ever around, the Native Americans devised an ingenious method of giving directions to one another, and they called it pointing trees. Anybody familiar with pointing trees? So here's the idea. You would take a tree, the oak or maple is preferred, because when maple is young, it's flexible, it's pliable. But as it grows older, it firms up and gets hard. And so what they would do is they would form and shape these trees the way they wanted to shape them, to point at either like fresh water that's off the main route, or mineral deposits they could use for medicine or for ceremonies. They would use it to point for exits off the main waterway if they're canoeing up and down the waterway, an exit off the main waterway to a side waterway that would maybe bring them good hunting. For all kinds of descriptions or directions that they wanted to send people different directions, pointing trees. And the beauty of it is they said that nature creates vertical lines. A lot of nature is trees, shrubs, mountains, vertical lines. And so hunters were taught, and probably still are today, very early to look for horizontal lines. If you look for game, a game is going to give you a horizontal line, a deer or something else that you're hunting. And so this is, we're trained, or they were trained, to look for horizontal lines. And so these pointing trees would pop out because of their difference in relation to what grows naturally there. Even in the snow, that would pop out to them. And so this was a great way for people to point directions to important things, the pointing trees. Well, that's kind of what we're talking about tonight, what Paul's writing about in the end of chapter 1 of Colossians. Our lives are meant to be bent, shaped, formed in such a way that we point to Christ. The way we live, what we say, what we do, how we do it, we're supposed to point to Christ, just like a tree might point to a fresh water source or a good place to hunt game. And so in Colossians, Paul describes what it looks like to have this Christ-shaped, gospel-shaped life. He discusses it in chapter 1, verse 17, on a cosmic scale. Speaking, Christ is before all things, and in him all things hold together. So what does it look like for the creation to be God-shaped? Well, creation, he's before all things in creation, and in him all things hold together on a cosmic scale. Chapter 1, verse 22, he describes what it looks like to have a God-shaped life from a congregational standpoint. God has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in his sight. So we have the body of believers who are presented holy in God's sight. And at the very end of the chapter, he's going to describe to us what it looks like on an individual scale, on a personal scale, to live a God-shaped or gospel-shaped life. And he's trying to live that life to the best of his ability, and he'll use that as an example here as we go through this. So what does a gospel-shaped life look like? Well, according to Paul, a gospel-shaped life suffers for the sake of the church. Colossians 1, let's look at verse 24. Now I rejoice in what was suffered for you, and I fill up in my flesh what is still lacking in regard to Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, which is the church. I rejoice in what was suffered for you. Paul was willing to suffer for the sake of the church. You agree with that? Willing to suffer for the sake of the church. And his suffering fills up in his flesh what is still lacking in Christ's afflictions. What in the world does he mean by that? And I think different translations render that somewhat different. Now I rejoice in what was suffered for you, and I fill up in my flesh what is still lacking in regard to Christ's afflictions. Do you have some significantly different language in there in your translation? What do you show? I do my share on behalf of his body. In my flesh, I do my share on behalf of his body. And that's King James, or is that?
Open Bible.
Open Bible, okay. Anybody else have something significantly different? Give me that last part. The flesh, he does what? Does his part?
In my flesh, I do my share on behalf of his body.
So in my flesh, I do my share on behalf of the body of Christ. What is his share? What is he talking about here? The old NIV, in my flesh, I fill up in my flesh what's still lacking in regard to Christ's afflictions. The King James reads a little differently than that. But let's just work off of this for just a minute. First of all, is he saying that Christ failed to suffer sufficiently? Is what's lacking Christ's suffering? No. Well, if it's not Christ suffering, then what is he seeing as being filling up or as the NIV says lacking?
The King James literally says, fill up that which is behind / lacking of the afflictions of Christ in my flesh for his body's sake.
So Paul feels like his suffering is not sufficient yet. Now, where's Paul writing this letter from? Prison. He's not saying that Christ's atoning death was in any way deficient. He does seem to be saying that the church is Christ's body, and it is only natural that Christ's body would experience what the head of the body experiences. If your head gets rained on, the rest of your body gets rained on. If your head gets snowed on, the rest of your body gets snowed on. If your head gets sun on it, the rest of your body gets sun on it. If your head... So the idea is, I think what Paul's saying here is that we ought to expect that whatever the head of the body experiences, Christ is the head of the church, the rest of your body experiences as well. And so Paul, I'm going to say this out, and you tell me if you think we're on the right track. Paul is saying he doesn't think he's there yet. He hasn't filled up or finished experiencing anywhere near the kind of suffering that Christ experienced. Okay.
They needed something, and we would do some help there.
So at times we sacrifice for the church?
But that's not sacrifice.
yeah. So
bought a new car, but.
So instead of buying a 2025, we buy a 2023. And then, yeah. absolutely. There was a time when we didn't, when we gave not only out of our surplus, but we gave out of our core, our time, talent, treasure, whatever. Yeah, the stuff that we wanted to keep for ourselves, we gave of our time, talent, and treasure. But you say, oh, that's not suffering. That may be giving, but it's not suffering. That's like you read the articles where they say, you know, that if America threatens to take away the church's 501c3, their tax-exempt status, that's not persecution. That may be an inconvenience, it may be a cost, but that's not persecution when you talk about people who have suffered persecution for the church. So let's... What is suffering? Yeah, what is suffering? So what did Paul go through in his life? Well, he was... beaten, he was shipwrecked, he was stoned and left for dead, he was imprisoned on multiple occasions, and he says, I'm not there yet.
But before that, he persecuted those in the way.
Okay.
Actively sought to undo Jesus and disparaged his works, and I suspect
it may very well. So there's an idea of a penance here?
Well, no. At least I know the truth now. I'm in a rough situation, but I'm laboring to build the right kingdom and not to tear it down. I suspect maybe penance. I'm guessing it's regret for time wasted. I feel that way sometimes. I wish I would have known this sooner. I wish I would have understood something.
The preacher that was preaching at the church when Jen and I started coming back to church, the guy who baptized our two daughters, he was in his 70s preaching, and he says, boy, if I knew then what I know now, I would have started sooner and I'd worked harder. You know? And so is that kind of where you're going with that? If I,
it is,
yeah.
It is.
It seems like Paul never ever, I don't want to say it this way, but it seemed like he never forgave himself for the persecuting the church. Now, he says, I can stand before God in all good conscience to this day. And I think what he meant there was even when he was persecuting the church, he believed in his heart of hearts he was doing what was right for God. So he can stand before God and say, even when I was messing up royally, I believed I was doing what was good for you. He says he can live in all good conscience, but he also calls himself the least of the least of the apostles. Doesn't even deserve to be called an apostle. And you can translate that, or you can apply that in several different ways. So I'm with you totally on the idea that he always, he never let himself, never gave himself a free pass on the past when he was trying to destroy followers of the way or the other way. I find that what's interesting here is that's not, there are times when he kind of references that, you know, I'm the least of the least of the apostles. But here, if you notice what he says, it's what he's comparing himself to is not the days when he was misguided. And by the way, that's what I love about Paul. I don't know if you've ever been there, but I've never killed anybody, but I have done some, I've acted in a way that was detrimental to the kingdom of God, doing what I thought was right. And so I appreciate Paul, who God says, not only can I use you, I'll forgive you, and I'll use you in the kingdom. But if you notice, what he compares this with is Christ. And so I kind of wonder if even if he'd never had that checkered past, if he looked at his life and compared it to Christ, and he says, I'm not there yet. I haven't, that part, Paul as part of the body of Christ has not yet suffered to the point that Christ suffered. Don't you?
So could he be saying that, you know, it's an expectation on our part, on his part, to suffer? I mean, when you consider what Jesus did all the way to the cross.
That seems to be a theme all the way through the New Testament. New Testament Christians, first century New Testament Christians saw suffering as a sign of legitimacy. I'm the real deal because God allowed me to suffer, because Christ allowed me to suffer. I don't know if all of you have that thought, that concept, and when you suffer for Christ, you think, boy, you know, that's a sign of legitimacy. God bless you. I wasn't raised that way. That's not how I was taught, or that's not what I didn't choose to pick up that teaching if I was taught that. But it seemed like the early church was that way. Let's go to Philippians just to kind of get a sense of what Paul says. Philippians 2, let's start in verse 5. This is from the Devo. And by the way, I wrote the Devo in this lesson at different times, but it's funny how those coincidences work out. Philippians 2, verse 5. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus. What was Christ Jesus' attitude? Well, being in the very nature of God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself, became obedient to death. So your attitude should be the same as Christ. Obedience unto death. Your attitude should be the same as Christ. Servanthood. No matter how privileged you think you are, Christ was more privileged, and yet he dressed himself as a servant and washed feet. No matter how privileged you think you are, your attitude should be Christ. You should have a servant heart. You remember how we said, you can tell whether or not you have a servant heart? It's not whether you serve people when it's at your convenience. The way to know if you have a servant heart is how you respond when people treat you like a servant. I can pick what days I'm going to give of my time, talent, and treasure when it works for me. But when somebody treats me like a servant, I might tend to bow up a little bit. So your attitude should be that of Christ. No matter how privileged he was, he became a servant. No matter how innocent he was, he suffered even to death on a cross. And because of that, God exalted him. Verse 9, go to Philippians 3. I think Paul is stating in Philippians 3 what was common among the first century believers, an attitude common among the first century believers, Philippians 3:10. I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection. How does he feel like he can come to know Christ and the power of his resurrection? I want to fellowship in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death. And so somehow to attain the resurrection from the dead. Paul, if I'm reading this correctly, what Paul's saying is if I live a charmed life and never suffer for God, I'm not legit and I should have no expectation of a home in heaven. That's how I read it. Do you read it differently? I want to know Christ, the power of his resurrection, the fellowship of sharing his sufferings, becoming like him in death. And so somehow to attain the resurrection from the dead. He feels like that's the road to the resurrection. And so you give Paul a charmed life where he's not stoned, he's not beaten, he's not shipwrecked, he's not put in prison, and he's grieving because he doesn't feel like he's legitimate. He's not the real deal. The early church saw it as a point of pride, not sinful pride, but a point of pride that God trusts them enough to suffer for his name and trust them to suffer for his name and stay faithful. The ones who didn't suffer felt like that God couldn't trust them enough to stay faithful in the suffering, so that God couldn't put them through that trial because he couldn't trust that they would come through it in faith. So the idea was, I'm suffering for the name of Christ, for the cause of Christ, for the body of Christ, for the church, and that means God trusts me enough to do this and stay faithful. We've talked to some of you about some of the struggles that are going on in your world, and who knows but what you're here for just such time as this. I mean, you're here, and God's put you through some struggles in your life. It's not an easy walk sometimes, but God allowed that into your life. Whether he brought it into your life or not, he allowed it into your life, knowing that when you get through that faithfully, you'll be stronger than you were before. And that was the mind of the early church. Devin, you got a hand? Only if it's CrossFit, because I'll be with Larry. Muscles grow with resistance, and so I can do the 5 pound and have some resistance, and I can give my time, talents, and treasures when it hurts a little bit. But I get to choose when it hurts and how deep it hurts and how much it hurts. And so those are the 5 pounders, or I can let God decide how much to put on there, and he gives me a 50 pounder, and next thing I know, I'm struggling. So if it's CrossFit, maybe I can go there with you. If it's,
But I would suggest that in your own analogy, the end results are going to be variable depending on what you've gone through.
Absolutely. Totally. Completely. And so if God can only trust me the 5 pound weight, what does that say about my trustworthiness?
Yeah, and I'm not worried about you. You don't worry about me.
Right. So Paul's in prison as he writes this letter. He's suffering in prison as a direct result of preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. He didn't do any. He didn't cause any crime. He wasn't committed anything that was worthy of. He preached, and that put him in prison. So, like Christ, he endured suffering for the benefit of others. So Paul suffered for the sake. Verse 24. Still in verse 24, Paul was even able to rejoice in what he suffered for the Colossians. Now, his work helped establish the church in Colossae. He was not one directly involved in the church in Colossae, but by a roundabout way, he was. He did not visit Colossae and set up the church like he did in Iconium and Lystra and Derbe and all those other cities. But he did bring a man named Epaphras to Christ. And Epaphras then brought the gospel to Colossae, Acts 19:10. So Paul's able to rejoice in the suffering because his efforts to proclaim the gospel are bearing fruit in new souls being brought to Christ. Whether it's Epaphras or through Epaphras, the church in Colossae, or through the church in Colossae, other believers, he was able to rejoice. And that's the difference between joy and happiness, right? It's hard to be happy in jail, but you can have joy in jail. Because you know what's on the other side. You know what you're accomplishing. He knows what he's accomplishing, so he can still experience joy. So here's a statement, and I want you to tell me if you agree or disagree. You and I should be willing to suffer for the sake of the church. Here's the core of the question. This mentality that suffering for the cause of Christ legitimizes me, and the lack of suffering in my life means God can't trust me, and the more I'm suffering for Christ, the more confident I am of a home in heaven. Is that just a first century zealous view, or is that meant for the church until Christ's return? How many of you aren't answering because you don't want to answer? Because you don't like the answer? Each one has to learn how to suffer for the cause of Christ? Okay.
I mean, you start out small, usually.
Yeah.
And you, whenever you start feeling the satisfaction from that, you grow from that.
Right.
And I think that's the way the Christian life is. We don't start out that way.
Yeah, I don't know if anybody starts in the deep end of the pool. Yeah. Yeah. We can do more and more and more if we stay faithful and committed. If we decide we've had enough, God's pushed us enough, and we kind of shy back, then the growth has stopped, right?
And don't listen to a lot of other people.
Don't listen to other people? You deserve more than that. You deserve... I remember one of my grandparents who was a PK, a preacher's kid. And when Jen and I decided we're going to take our faith seriously, and we talked to our family about it, you know, this is, you're going to see some changes with some differences, and this is what we're going to be doing. This particular grandparent said, "That's fine. That's all well and good. You take your faith as serious as you want to. Just don't give them your money. Because that's all they're after, is your money." A preacher's kid, a grandparent, saying, "Don't get in too deep. Don't let them in too far." You know what thrilled me about COVID? What inspired me about COVID? I know that sounds weird, doesn't it? How many of you think COVID caught God by surprise? Don't know if God caused it or allowed it, but he wasn't surprised by it, right? These plagues come by about once every 100 years. Why didn't God could have allowed this 10 years ago. He could have allowed it 10 years from now. He could have allowed it. He could have waited till I'm home in heaven and my reward and let you guys deal with all this stuff. But he decided in 2020 that his church could handle it. So whether he caused it or allowed it, he said, "This can happen now because my church can handle it." I believe that. I believe with all my heart. He may have prevented it from happening earlier. He may have caused it from happening later. But in 2020, he looked at his church and says, "This church can get through this." I'm at you, church, but that's inspiring. You come to a brand new church, you don't know anybody, you land and nobody's talking to anybody, everybody's locked in their house, and all you can do is pick up the directory and start calling people, going, "Hey, I'm here." And this church, sequestered in place for a while, and then started meeting together. With masks, without masks, fears, without fears, different ideas, different perspectives, and yet we got through it. We got through it. Now, we might do it differently if we had to do it over again, but we got through it. And so for God to look at his church, of which we are a part of the body, and him saying, "I think they can handle it," to me, that was just amazing. I hope we go down in history. I hope 100 years from now they look at the church in 2020 and say, "They did well. They did well." But to me, that was a sign of God saying, "You can do this. By the power of God, with the presence of the Holy Spirit, you can do this, not on your own, but by the power of God, you can do this." I think that's kind of what Paul's talking about. I think that's kind of the not sinful pride, but pride Paul felt. God believes I can do this. God believes I can handle prison and still write letters of encouragement to churches and press them forward. God believes I can handle being stoned and still walk back into that same city and proclaim the gospel. God believes I can do that. Is that just for the first century church, or is that for the 21st century church, suffering for the cause of Christ? If it's just for the first century church, then we can take out Matthew 5 and just write a bunch of that stuff off. We don't need the Beatitudes. We don't need that nonsense, because that's for a suffering church. We can take out a lot of the New Testament if that's just for the first century church. Jesus said, if they'll persecute me, they'll persecute you. How many of us were raised to find joy in persecution? How many of you were taught in Sunday school, this is a good thing? When you try to share your faith and somebody makes fun of you, that's a good thing. When you invite people to VBS and they say, I don't want any part of you or your bunch either, that's a good thing. When they call you crazy because you're not doing the stuff everybody else is doing, that's a good thing. How many of us were taught in Sunday school, that's a good thing? I wasn't. If I was, I certainly turned a deaf ear to that. Anybody else? So what are you willing to risk for the church? Are you willing to risk the embarrassment of stumbling over your words when you're sharing the gospel? Or the rejection of somebody saying they're not interested in the gospel? I struggle with that. Are you willing to risk losing popularity and friends because your gospel-shaped life no longer fits in what they're doing? Young people? Are you willing to suffer the hardship of putting your service to Christ ahead of your hobbies and your entertainment and your fun stuff? Are you willing to hold your temper and bite your tongue to keep the peace? Are you willing to put other people's needs ahead of your own wants and desires in order to help the church grow and mature? Paul says there's joy in suffering for the sake of the church. And I hope he's right. And what Larry said, when we see our sacrifices bearing fruit in the church, that's when we can rejoice. The church growing and maturing. So Paul starts off, and we're one verse into it. A gospel-shaped life suffers for the sake of the church. Secondly, a gospel-shaped life serves to present the full word of God. Let's go back to our text, verse 25. I have become a servant. I have become its servant. By the way, 24, what is the it that he's referring to? Okay, the body of Christ. I have become its servant by the commission God gave me to present to you the word of God in its fullness, the mystery that has been kept hidden for ages and generations but is now disclosed to the saints. To them, God has chosen to make known among the Gentiles the glorious riches of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Let's stop there. So verse 25, Paul's commission to present the word of God in its fullness. In its fullness. What does he mean by in its fullness? Matthew to Revelation? Genesis to Revelation? I think there's something else going on here. Because Paul's the apostle to the whom? To the Gentiles. Which is a perfect fit for a Pharisee, right? Oh, you're a Pharisee. You'll be great. Let's go talk to the Gentiles. You'll fit right in. I think what he's talking about, the gospel in its fullness, it's not just for the Jews. Were the Jews evangelistic? They were supposed to be. But they were nationalistic. You know, it's us, and it's us against them, and we're the chosen, and everybody else is not. And then they get sent off into captivity. They come back, and there's offered some help and said, nope, we don't want anything to do with anybody that can't trace their line back to Abraham. They're even more nationalistic. They were supposed to be evangelistic. They weren't. We're supposed to be evangelistic. Are we? I think it's presenting the gospel in its fullest. He's saying, I present the gospel to every creature created in the image of God. Jew, Gentile, Samaritan, but surely not the Samaritans. The people that are least valued, least respected, least sought. Not just the fancy folks, but the least. And so he says in verse 25, to this end, to present the gospel in its fullness, he became the gospel's servant. The word of God is nothing less than the revealed mystery of God. And for a better part of the human history, that mystery was hidden back. Even angels longed to look into these things, right? Even angels longed to look into these things. Old Testament prophecy spoke of a Savior for God's people, but those prophecies were cryptic at best. They just couldn't figure out who that was, and by intent. And now with the arrival of Christ, God's saving plan is fully revealed, verse 27. The glorious riches of this mystery are simply this, Christ in you. That may be simple to say, but man, that's a powerful phrase, Christ in you. The hope of glory, salvation, belongs to both Jews and Gentiles as Christ dwells in all believers. So the challenge for you and me is presenting the Word of God in all of its fullness. Who's the most... What's the most uncomfortable situation you've ever been in sharing your faith to somebody? Anybody? Whether the person made you uncomfortable, the place made you uncomfortable?
With my girlfriend said I've gone since high school.
So the girlfriend since high school. And they knew Marlena before Marlena was, well, yeah. You should, yeah, my high school friends, when I was talking about being a preacher, even Jan, and you want to be a preacher? That was tough, right? Because they knew. Yeah.
One of them still ain't bought it
at
all, I don't think.
Okay. Maybe when you're both 100 years old and he goes, well, you know, she said it and she hadn't shown me any proof that she's done anything, you know, that she. It's some people are hard to convince. Anybody else? Share the gospel with a homeless person? Share the gospel with somebody who's mad at God. Share the gospel with somebody who ridicules your faith. We talked about suffering. And we talked about how giving a little bit of your time and talents and treasure until it kind of pinches a little bit may be sacrificial, but it's not suffering. There's nothing more valuable to me than Jesus Christ and the fact that he died for me and my faith in him, that I believe my faith will give me a home in heaven. And for somebody to ridicule that or throw that away, it's just like, let me just open up to you the most important part of who I think I am and then let you do what you want to with it. Let you stomp on that. Let you make fun of it. I don't know. Is that a sacrifice worth making? Open yourselves up to that kind of rejection?
You don't know what happened from there.
Don't know what happened from there on. If I'm not willing to talk to somebody who makes me uncomfortable, then how much am I really willing to suffer for Christ? Well, I'm sorry, you don't look like me, you don't think like me, you don't dress like me, you don't act like me, you don't smell like me. Well, I think I'll just move down the road. If I'm not willing to share the gospel with somebody who makes me uncomfortable, how much can God trust me to sacrifice on his behalf? I mean, honestly.
And at what point are we, like the Jews, insular, and your faith comes from your family, and that's where it comes from? At what point are we as ineffective as they were?
Yeah, at what point are we as deficient in evangelism as the Israelites were? I have a lesson, I haven't seen it in forever, but it's like the shape of a bow tie, and it starts with the nation of Israel, called to be evangelistic, Isaiah, I want to say 29, there's a couple of places in Isaiah, 29:6, I think is one of them, you're to be a light to the Gentiles, God's calling the Israelites to be a light to the Gentiles. And then they go into captivity, and still in Isaiah he says, it's not enough, you speak to the remnant, it's not enough for you to be a remnant, but I call you to be a light to the Gentiles. The nation failed. Can we all agree that the nation of Israel failed miserably at being evangelistic? If they were called to be evangelistic, they failed. The remnant came back, and I think we can agree, did they fail? Were they successful or failures at evangelism? Failed. Then the call, the commission to be a light to the Gentiles comes down to the point of Jesus Christ. Success. And then Jesus Christ gives that commission to the 12 apostles. And the apostles give it to the church. Where are we on that scale of success? Are we presenting the gospel to everybody? Do we see every living soul as one who's created in the image of God and worthy of the gospel? The fullness of the gospel. Are we proclaiming the fullness of the gospel, which means to every soul that we have the opportunity to do so? That's part of a God-shaped life. Second bell. God bless you. We're dismissed.